conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word from Paul that is so rich and filled with meaning, and even as we tap into perhaps only a small portion of it this morning, we ask that you would bless that as we look into this, that you would touch our hearts, and that you would indeed convince us of our reconciliation and the source and of that reconciliation, the crucified, died, buried, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, actually, as it stands now, probably decades ago, when my family and I lived in Berlin, Germany, when we would come home, it was always a bit of a conundrum because we have four children. And so it could be rather expensive to fly back to the United States, and I would scour the airfares and would always end up at that time with the same conclusion that we were going to fly British Airways through London's Heathrow Airport. And it wasn't a conclusion that was a happy one, actually, at that time, because at that time, British Airways had 50% off fares for children under 11. And we had four of those, so nobody else was going to match that fare. But London's Heathrow at that time was simply a mess to transit. For one thing, you had to go from one terminal to another, and even if you were just changing planes, it didn't matter. They took you through a security that makes today's TSA look like a joke. At that time, they were afraid of the Irish Republican Army, perhaps committing an act of terrorism at that time, but we'd have to wait with some tired children to go through the second security line for an hour or more. And then, once you got to your terminal, and this is still true at London airports today, they do not post what actual gate you're going to be departing from until an hour before your flight leaves. And so that goes up, and the race is on to get to the gate. And so we are running somewhat breathlessly, children in tow, and we notice all around us are these teenage kids are all wearing the same T-shirts, and it becomes evident very quickly that they're American, and they're the sort of Americans that make you wish you were Canadian, and they are swearing and basically making spectacles of themselves, yelling at each other, not having any regard for people around them. We turn the corner and we see that our gate is filled with a sea of these T-shirts. They're all on our flight. And so we get on the plane, and after we've taken off, I ask one of the adult chaperones, I'm just curious, who are all these children? What is this group that they're with? And he goes, oh, these are Goodwill Ambassadors. It's apparently a program started by President Eisenhower, and I'm here to tell you that if there's anything these were ambassadors of, it certainly wasn't goodwill towards America. And that perhaps is a negative example of what it means to be an ambassador. But what is, in a positive sense understood, what does it mean to be an ambassador? Well, in general, it means to represent something greater than yourself and do so in a positive fashion to an outside audience. And to be an ambassador for Christ, as Paul puts it here in our passage, we would be representing Christ to a fallen world. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that well? Well, first of all, we have to understand the motivations of an ambassador. And then we have to consider the medium of an ambassador. And finally, we have to know the message of an ambassador. And with all of those, we can at least begin, perhaps, to be an effective ambassador for Christ. So, first, the motivations of an ambassador. And we see those motivations here in our passage today as bookends, as it were. We see first the fear of the Lord, and then we see the love of Christ presented to us here. Now, our passage begins with the word therefore. And for those of you who have studied the Bible for at least a small period of time, you probably realize that when you see a therefore in a passage, it is a reference back to what has been said previous to that passage, and it is basing what's being said in that passage on what has just been said. So we need to look back to, say, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And that is the basis for his statement here, that we know that he knows the fear of the Lord, and that he is, that is one of his motivating, one of his animating and motivating things in his own ministry. Now, we need to be clear here that Paul is not talking about a fear of an eternal judgment on himself. Now, you may, if you are familiar with Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you may think that that is exactly what he's threatening them with. And to be sure, the church in Corinth had many dysfunctions among it that occasioned Paul's two letters that we have, and we have reason to believe internally that there was even more correspondence with the church in Corinth. There were all kinds of things that were happening there that were not good. And yet, Paul is not holding their eternal security over their heads, as it were. Because Paul would not have earlier in this book say that that church is his letter of recommendation. In other words, this church, if someone needs to have Paul's ministry commended to them, they need look no further than the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, really? Yes. And so he's certainly treating them as brethren, as people who have eternal security, but still saying that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive what we've done in this life. Now, Paul is talking about some sort of varying level or degree of rewards in heaven. And this is a particularly important message for the Corinthians because they have been extraordinarily licentious. Their conduct borders on the outrageous at times. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about sin being among them and such a sin that even the Gentiles will take no part in it, that a man has his father's wife. And Paul says that that man needs to be excommunicated from the church. The church needs to be purified of this man, that they are this behavior that they are tolerating in their midst. And there are indications of many other things that they tolerate it. And so they need to hear this, that they're going to have to give an account for how they've lived their lives, and they're going to give that account face-to-face to Jesus Christ. At some real future point, we will all stand before Christ and give an account of ourselves and how we've lived. The Corinthians are not to take their salvation for granted, and neither are we. But they need to represent well the one who has paid for their lives and whose interests they now represent. Because they quite literally, just as we do, owe Christ their very lives, as it is said here, as Christ was made sin on their behalf. He took on their sin. And Paul goes on to amplify this, that if this message seems crazy, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, if the zeal for this seems insane, well, that's for God's sake. We will take that one for God. And it's an interesting message to us, and too, as we live in an age more and more where true Christian devotion is reckoned as perhaps literal mental illness. And we face this hostile world today, and we have to continue to be faithful and hold to what we know is true from God's word. That's part of being an ambassador, knowing this fear of God that we will one day face Jesus at a literal judgment seat. So that's one motivation, and yet it's bookended by this other motivation, the love of Christ. In verse 14, saying that the love of Christ controls us. Now, in the abstract, love can be a very subjective thing. We can, almost in the same sentence, say that we love pizza and then say we love our wife or we love God. I'm talking about two different attachments to those things. At least I hope we are. And specifically here, he's not talking about our love for Christ, but his love for us expressed in his death. Paul says that he died for all, therefore all have died. We are united to Christ in his death. And he spells out the implications of that here. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, your life, once rescued by Christ through his death, is no longer yours to do with what you please. And the net effect of these two motivations is fairly similar. In both cases, you're not free as a believer to live on your own agenda. You are on Christ's agenda. And while this is a fairly basic and consistent teaching of Scripture, not just here but elsewhere, it is one that is proclaimed less and less. And sometimes it's completely reversed, where God is portrayed as being on your agenda to fulfill your desires. That's a complete corruption of the gospel. And the reality is that our lives are not our own as Christ has purchased them, which Paul represents quite clearly here. We represent Christ because he has secured our obedience with his death on our behalf. Now, how we represent him takes us to the medium of an ambassador. Now, when I say the medium of an ambassador, I do not mean someone that an ambassador consults for divination, like the medium of Endor, whom Saul consulted in 1 Samuel. No, I am speaking of the ambassador as the medium himself. And Paul is getting at that when in verse 20 he says that God is making his appeal through us. In other words, Paul and his associates are being used by God as a conduit for God's message. Paul is God's delivery system. And Paul was quite conscious of the implications of this elsewhere. Think about what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I have become all things to all people, that I may by all means save some. Or, one chapter earlier in verse and chapter 8. As Paul is answering a question posed to him by the Corinthians regarding food sacrificed to idols, he said, and whether or not Christians should partake, Paul acknowledges that there really isn't such a thing as an idol per se, because there really is only one God, and we understand that. So, therefore, the food that is sacrificed to an idol doesn't really matter to those who have this knowledge. However, Paul acknowledges that not everyone has this knowledge. And he cautions the Corinthians that their rights in this area not become a stumbling block to others. And for himself, he says that if the food I eat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I should cause him to stumble. Now, that is a bold statement that Paul is willing to give up his primary source of protein if it should make his brother stumble. And Paul knows that food sacrificed to idols can't actually spiritually harm him or the Corinthians, but he's very aware that it could do spiritual harm to those who are observing. He realizes that his conduct and his way of life are powerful means of communication, and he didn't want them to somehow give a contrary message to the one he was preaching. And this is something that is perhaps an even bigger consideration today as we live in an age where authenticity is prized and niceness is perhaps the only generally agreed upon moral value. And I would say that cults like Mormonism understand this well. And we experienced this when we were living in Berlin and got to know some Mormons who were there working and through our participation in the Boy Scouts. And we had one day, it actually happened to be September 11th, 2001, that was a particularly rough day for us because our daughter was told she could no longer attend the school that she was going to. And our son was playing at with one of his friends who was Mormon. The parents were Mormon. We went over there, and the woman said, "Oh, you've had such a hard day. Here, I just baked this bread. Please take it." It was an act of kindness that no Christian showed us over there. And I think we have to realize that this is the language of many people whom we come into contact with. And we can't talk about the gospel while living in a way that blunts it. It was back in the 1960s when Marshall McLuhan was the first one to say that the medium is the message. Now, his notion was that the medium of communication, which in that time was the television, which was just coming into its heyday, was much more powerful than whatever was being said on the television. And that was in the 1960s. How much truer is that today when we are, through varying media, literally bombarded with messages? And we are the medium of God's message to many an individual audience. You may have heard the old saw that your life may be the only Bible that certain people ever read. It's true. I think it's important that we recognize it. And our behavior can either validate the objective content of the gospel or completely undermine it. And I am not immune to this. Not very long ago, I was on my way to a special meeting of Presbytery, and I was running late. And as I got off the highway, I came to a part in the road where the road narrowed from two lanes to one, and I chose that moment because I was late and I had an important meeting to go to cut off a 18-wheel truck that let me know it by a loud blast of his horn. And this guy continued to follow me. I mean, he was right up against my bumper, And I'm thinking, well, the church is down, you know, a side street. He's probably not going the same way I am. No such luck. He made the turn when I made the turn and watched me pull into that church. I couldn't pick that guy out of a lineup, nor could he pick me. Never said a word to him, and nor do I ever expect to in this life. But I communicated very well to him something about the Christian life without ever meeting him. Now, I would say that the stakes have never been higher. That our lives provide that our lives need to provide this canvas that does not distort or worse, undermine the message that God wants to convey. And having established that, let's take a look in our closing minutes here at the message of an ambassador. Because the message that Paul is delivering here is all tied up in this ministry of reconciliation that Paul says that he has been given. And a message of reconciliation presumes a state of enmity, of hostility between two powers. And it's a message to bring them back together again. And such a state certainly exists between God and fallen man. Fallen man is naturally, spiritually dead and living entirely apart from the will or presence of God. He has no capacity to please God on his own. And the desperation of this state is the backdrop to both the magnificence and to the urgency of the message that Paul proclaims. As Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Mankind is lost, but not hopelessly so, as Paul puts it forth here. For God made Christ, who was sinless, actually to be sin on our behalf, that we might take on his righteousness in exchange. It is and will forever be the most unfair exchange of human history. But we're also familiar with it that we perhaps lose our enthusiasm for it. It's truly an incredible message that Paul never lost his awe or his zeal for. Man, who has by all rights done everything possible to alienate God and push him away, is nonetheless given the opportunity of a new life. To be a new creature, as Paul says it here. To have his slate wiped so utterly clean that not only are his offenses taken away, they are replaced by perfect righteousness. The grandeur and the wonder of this message was itself an additional powerful motivation for Paul. And if we are not yet captivated by it, then we need to examine ourselves and go back and look at those motivations we spoke of. For this is truly good news. It's the best news of all. And as those who've partaken in it, we're called to represent it. We are called to look at the love of Christ and draw motivation from it. We're called to carefully consider what sort of medium our life provides as a conduit for this message. And finally, we're called to tell the truth about this hope that we have that has given us newness of life, that others might partake in it. So can you be an ambassador? Well, I'm here to tell you that if you are a follower of Christ, you already have the job. The question is, what sort of ambassador will you be? How well do you understand the message of reconciliation, and how readily can you communicate it? Does the life you live contradict it? It's a very high calling that we have to represent Christ to this world. And yet, it is inexorably tied up with our own embrace of him. Once we have accepted him by faith, we are his representatives. And we will reflect him to a world that still desperately needs him. May God give us the grace and strength to do it well. Let us pray. Lord God, we are truly imperfect representatives of you. And we ask that in our sin and shortcomings that you would be strong on our behalf. Give us grace through your Spirit that we might represent well you and the glorious gospel that we have heard and embraced. Help us to be motivated by the mere fact that you have drawn us unto yourself, even when we deserve no such thing. We ask now, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of our Savior until we see him face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.